We've come this morning to a landmark event. This will be our last study in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to finish it off today. I was told by the tape ministry yesterday that this is tape number 156 from the Gospel of Matthew, which is not nearly a record, I might add. Some have reached well into the 200s in the Gospel of Matthew. But it's been a wonderful and glorious time, a study of God's Word together, and today we want to wrap it up. Let me first begin with a summary as we start this morning. We've seen a lot of things from the Gospel of Matthew, and I just want to run us through it quickly as we think about all that we've seen and tie it together at the end. As we've studied this Gospel together, we've seen Jesus' kingly genealogy in chapter 1. We saw him being worshipped by the Magi in chapter 2. We saw his presentation to Israel by John the Baptist in chapter 3 and his temptation by Satan in chapter 4. Matthew summarized the opening years of Jesus' ministry for us in Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. In chapters 5 through 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew gave you an example of Jesus' astonishing, bowl you over kind of teaching. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he complemented that with evidence or examples of Jesus' miraculous work. Matthew pointed out, however, that miracles really weren't the main issue. People's souls were the main issue. And in Matthew chapter 9, you remember the words that Jesus said, starts with Matthew's comment. He says, "Seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion on them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" You see, it wasn't only in Matthew 28 that Jesus spoke of going and sending. Here he said we must be faithfully praying that God would send out workers into the harvest. The map was always in Jesus' head too, wasn't it? Well, in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Matthew, you find there instruction for the disciples. "Don't expect that the world will love you," Jesus said. "They hated the master. They're probably going to rough you up as well." I read just this week of key believers in the house church movement of China being arrested by the Chinese secret police. In fact, it's not easy in many places in the world to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, Jesus pointed out that even though he was king, for unbelievers, he, Jesus, would never really be good enough. And they, in the person of the Pharisees, evidenced that in chapter 12, calling Jesus the son of Satan. Well, to thin the crowds a little bit from the idle and the curious and the miraculous seekers, in chapter 13, Jesus taught in parables, simple stories that were, in fact, hard to understand. In chapters 14 and 15, you find that the resistance to Jesus that budded in chapter 12 began to flower here in verses chapter 14 and 15. John the Baptist, who was Jesus' herald, personal representative in a sense, was beheaded. And the authority debate between Jesus and the Pharisees really began to heat up. They loved the traditions of men. Jesus taught the word of God. Conflict was inevitable. Well, as the religious leaders were building up a resistance to Jesus, the Messiah King, the disciples were just starting to process and to understand who he really was. "Who do men say I am?" asked Jesus in Matthew 16. With divine prodding, you remember, Peter answered, Christ, the Son of the living God. Dramatic proof of that was offered in chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in chapters 18 and 19, you were given more teaching on important issues such as humility, confronting and forgiving sin. Those are basic skills in Christ's kingdom, aren't they? Well, the rich young ruler's disinclination to follow Jesus in chapters 19 and 20 led to a teaching about the disciples' rewards. Some wouldn't follow Jesus because they felt it was too demanding. Jesus made it clear that, in fact, it is demanding, but the reward is well worth it. James and John, in chapter 20, you remember, found out that the reward probably wouldn't be the seats on the left and the right of Jesus in his kingdom. You see, grasping was never Jesus' way. Giving always is. In chapter 21, that marked the beginning of the final third of Matthew's gospel. The Passion Week, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then the Great Commission. Well, after the triumphal entry, there were the debates in the temple in chapters 21 through 23. Chapters 24 and 25, Jesus told the disciples the signs of his coming, and he warned them to be ready whenever that coming would be. Chapters 26 and 7 recorded the narrative, the historical events of Jesus' betrayal, his trial, his death, and then in chapter 28, his glorious resurrection from the dead. Seals, soldiers, and disciples' unbelief couldn't hinder God's plan of salvation. Jesus would rise, and he did. Now that leads us then to the final verses of this great gospel. We've been focusing on them for a number of weeks. What we've discovered in the closing five verses of Matthew is that Christianity is not merely a historical curiosity. It has history as a part of it, but it's not just something that you learn about because you're curious. It isn't, as some would say today, a mass of peasant parables and kind of ethical platitudes, kind of do this, don't do that. Christianity isn't just another religion. Christianity is the truth. It is a message to be believed, to be lived, and to be proclaimed. Jesus is king, and his authority is unquestionable, and he has given us a task to do. We are his army, and he has given marching orders. We find that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Now here's the marching orders. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our focus today is on verse 20. Last week we saw from verse 19 two points of Jesus' simple three-point outline of the method of disciple-making. The first two points, you remember, were an as-you-are-going approach to spreading the gospel. Wherever you go, as you are going, in all of life, you are a proclaimer of Christ. And then added to that was a second point, the baptizing of those who believe, those who repent from their sins. They give public evidence of their commitment to Christ by water baptism. But disciple-making doesn't stop there. There's an important third component as well. God said through Hosea the prophet in Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." It doesn't say they're destroyed for a lack of going or for a lack of baptism. There's something else added to that. They're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You see, the going is the first step of the disciple-making. The baptizing part takes care of the committed public part of being a disciple. But we need a third participle in this text, a third little portion of this, to save us from the destruction of a lack of knowledge. And so Jesus laid it out for us in verse 20. Teaching is the third part of the method that Jesus gave us for making disciples. It is this that will bring about the well-instructed part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So, to give you the broad framework, we've seen under Jesus' purpose for the church, the motive of that's his authority, the making, that's how you go about this disciple thing, the map, where we are to do it, and the message of disciple making as well. And now we are finishing up with the method. Going, baptizing, and today, teaching. Our commission as given by our Lord is to make men and women and children learners of Jesus Christ. That's what the word disciple meant. Christianity, then, is not first an experience to be felt. It is not a tradition to keep. It is not necessarily activities to do. It is very first, at the beginning, the starting point, Christianity is truth to be learned. P.T. Forsyth captured it perfectly with this statement about preaching, one of the best ever made. He said, quote, "It is perhaps an overbold beginning, but I will venture to say that it is with its preaching that Christianity stands or falls." Forsyth is right, both historically and currently. When the teaching of Matthew 28:20 falters, Christianity falters. When the teaching that Jesus commanded here in this verse stops, then truth stops and error rushes in. When teaching stops or becomes bad, worship ends and idolatry begins. When teaching falters, Christians start living for self, not for Christ. They forget what a disciple is, and they start making club members for their Good Samaritan club, rather than repentant, public, committed, well-instructed followers of Jesus. Christianity does indeed stand or fall, humanly speaking, with its preaching and its teaching. Now, let me take a moment to develop this with you from the Gospels and the book of Acts. I want to show you quickly for just a couple of minutes how important teaching was to the ministry of our Lord Jesus and also then to the teaching or to the Christianity, if you will, of the apostles. Well, we already read in Matthew 4:23 this morning that Jesus was going through all of Galilee doing what? It says, first thing, teaching. He was teaching them in their synagogues. Jesus' ministry was all about that. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. You can find another text that emphasizes this for us. Mark 1, verse 35. It's early morning after a very busy day. Recorded earlier in the chapter, and says this, while it was dark, Jesus got up and left the house. And he went to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Hey, we got big crowds looking for you, Jesus. I mean, this is what every preacher wants, right? Jesus says, uh-uh. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." Very important statement from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why did Jesus come? Yes, to save sinners, to die on the cross, absolutely. But as he defines his earthly ministry, Jesus says, "The purpose of my coming was to teach." Look at chapter 10, and you see this emphasized again. Mark chapter 10, just the opening verse of that chapter, gives you a sample of this, again a taste of Jesus' purpose as he understood it. Mark 10:1, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered around him, and again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. This was his custom, it was his habit, it is what he always did. He taught. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't focus on experience. Luke 24:45 says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In a word, Jesus taught. Well, you remember Jesus saying back in Matthew chapter 10, it said, when a student is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. Well, the apostles were indeed fully trained students. The early church had a lot of important ministries, but the starting point of all of them is found in Acts 2, verse 42. The starting point of all of them is teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It talks here about fellowship, breaking of the bread, prayer, and serving those who have physical needs in the congregation. Talks about worshiping God. All of those things are talked about. But in verse 42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to, first thing on the list, the apostles' teaching. That was primary. That started it all. Remember in Acts chapter 6, they said, "Hey guys, there's a lot of important things to do in the church, but we as the leaders, we have to focus primarily on this thing of teaching and prayer." Right? Teaching again, primary role. Flip over to Acts chapter 11. You see that this is very true of Paul's ministry also. The Apostle Paul's ministry in the church of Antioch, as he was one of the pastors and elders there, was very much a teaching ministry. Acts 11, verse 25. It's Barnabas, speaking of Barnabas in the context. He's visited Antioch and a new church there, and he says, wow, a lot of new believers here. They need some really good teaching, so he decides he better find a good teacher, and Paul comes to mind, here called Saul. In verse 25, he, Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You see, there's this correlation between being a disciple and having teaching. Paul's ministry was very much a teaching ministry. For example, in Acts 20:20, Paul said this, "You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Paul preached sermons like we're doing here. Paul did visitation to homes. He did home Bible studies. He did counseling. Right? Wherever he went, whatever he was doing, his ministry was about teaching. When present in person, Paul and the other apostles, they taught. When they weren't at a church, well, they taught too. They did that with their letters. Their New Testament letters are a little short on social chit-chat and pretty long on teaching, aren't they? Teaching was critical to the ministry and mission of the early church. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The most loaded command that Paul ever gave in all of his writing was this instruction to Timothy here, preach the word. There is more build up to this command than any other, I think, in the whole New Testament. The command comes in verse 2, 2 Timothy 4, 2, preach the word. But notice verse 1. Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Notice all the things that are compelling Timothy to do the command here. Paul's solemn charge, God, Christ, the fact that Christ will judge him, the fact that Christ is coming back, the fact that Christ will have this universal kingdom. All of those things come together, and Paul says, Timothy, because of all that, preach the word. The buildup of verse 1 points out the crucial nature of the command in verse 2, doesn't it? Simply stated, simply summarized, Christianity is a teaching religion, and it should be. The church should never be anything less than a place of truth teaching. Now, it should always be a lot more than that, but it can't be anything less than that. That is the starting point. Preachers are to preach. Elders, or preachers really as well many times, they are to hold fast to the faithful word, according to Titus 1. They're to refute error. They're to exhort in sound doctrine. They are to be teachers. It's not just elders, and maybe the elder, the preacher who does most of the preaching, as in our church. Well, it's not just them that are to teach, though. Others are to teach as well. An example you might overlook would be, for example, parents. According to Proverbs, what are parents to be? Teachers. You see, there's no hiding it. Wherever you search, wherever you look in the Scripture, be it Old Testament or New Testament, true religion, Christianity in our era following the cross, is a truth-teaching religion. Keep your finger here in 2 Timothy, because we're going to be back here in just a moment, but flip back to Matthew 28. The reason that Christianity is a truth-teaching religion is very simply because Jesus' instruction in Matthew 28, verse 20. He says, you are to make disciples. What does that entail? Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Those who convert, those who are baptized, must be taught. Those who are brought to repentance because of our going kind of lifestyles, where we're preaching the gospel to people that we come in contact with, they must in fact be taught. That is Jesus' version of Christianity. It is a teaching religion. It should be. Now, as we turn our attention to this text, we find that it has three parts. Verse 20, the opening line of verse 20, really. There are participants, there is obedience, and there's contents to Christian teaching. There are participants in the teaching, there is obedience to the teaching, and there's the contents of the teaching. And so let's begin to take this little verse apart, first by looking at the participants. There are participants implied in the word teaching. Jesus' instruction implies naturally that there are two kinds of participants. One would be teachers, and the other would be learners or students, right? You know, they have a teaching process going on. There's got to be somebody teaching and somebody learning. Now, let me point out that process to you in 2 Timothy. Turn back now. Told you to keep your finger there. Hopefully you did. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. You see, this process of teachers and learners illustrated in 2 Timothy 2, but I want to point out something very important to you. Back in Matthew 28, what we see is that the disciples of Jesus started as learners, right? They're going around with Jesus. Jesus is teaching them. He's exemplifying for them godliness and ministry. They are learners. Notice, though, in Matthew 28:20, now he is making them into teachers. So there's a process where they went from being learners to now being teachers. Now, that is a normal process. That is the way it should work. Let me prove that to you from 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says, "These things which you have heard from me," Paul is teacher, Timothy is learner, "you have heard them from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see the process going on there? Paul learned truth from Christ. He did that by direct revelation as an apostle. He did that by studying the Old Testament as well. Paul the learner, however, when he met Timothy, and in fact before, but when he met Timothy, became Paul the teacher. He took the knowledge that Christ had given him and he passed it on to Timothy. Here, Paul says to Timothy the learner that Timothy the learner must now become Timothy the teacher. He must be instructing faithful men in his church in the truth of Christianity. Those faithful learners, however, were not just to bloat themselves up on knowledge and puff themselves out like a frog getting ready to croak. It said in verse 2, "Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The faithful learners had to become faithful teachers. This is the endless process of discipleship, of Christian teaching, what Jesus is pointing out to us in Matthew 28. Those taught become teachers themselves. In fact, the author of the book of Hebrews rebuked his readers because they had stalled out in the learning stage. Now, not everyone will be a teacher in the official sense of standing behind a pulpit and preaching or being an elder or leading Bible studies or Sunday school classes. That's fine. Not everyone's called to that. And some should do that, certainly. James 3 warns against the pride that pushes you towards the front, though, and so there's always a hesitation there. Not everyone is cut out and gifted by God for that kind of ministry. However, let me say this. Every Christian is to advance from learner to teacher, whether you ever become a preacher or Bible study leader or not. You are to advance from learner to teacher. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 28. What you have been taught in your time as a Christian, what you have been taught in your time here at our church, that needs to be taught to another believer. It needs to be shared with them. You are a learner by the very fact of being here this morning. But for whom have you become a teacher? You see, and turn back to Matthew 28 now. This is the natural course of process that Jesus is talking about. Going, make disciples. Those disciples need to be baptized. You know what? They also need to be taught, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You are a learner, but you also need to become a teacher. Now, let me point something else out for you, though. Some of you are teachers, and that's very good. Beware of stalling out in either category, because it might be dangerous either way. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Teachers must continually, regularly, on an ongoing basis, become learners themselves. They must keep the water of the spiritual well fresh so that they have something to share, something to teach. It's not enough for me merely to take the content, the 4 years of seminary and all that was packed into my mind at that point. To take that and just to live on that for the rest of my life in ministry, that's not enough. I have to continue to refresh my knowledge, refresh my spiritual enthusiasm and desire. The teacher must be a learner. Don't stall out in the teaching category and never learn anything new. And the learners, they must overcome their fear of inadequacy and find someone who knows less than they do and become teachers, whether it's a formal or informal setting isn't the issue. Don't stall out in either category. Teachers always need to be learning. And learners need to turn around and become teachers. That's the natural process of Jesus' instruction. Make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. The participants, then, as we look at this instruction here, are teachers and learners. No one is locked into one role. I teach and I learn. You learn, but you must also teach. That is the emphasis of what Jesus said. Find someone who knows less and teach them what you know. That's Jesus' brand of Christianity. It's how you make disciples after someone has converted and come to Christ. So Jesus assumed the participants there in Matthew 28:20, teachers and learners. He didn't assume the obedience. He stated that directly. Look at verse 20. You're to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Let me point something out for us as we read that statement. Often what the Bible doesn't say is almost as important as what the Bible does say. And this is one of the cases where that is true. What Jesus didn't say here in this text is, teach them all that I commanded you. It sounds like what he said, but that in fact is not what he said, is it? Jesus said, you are to be teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. If Jesus simply said, teach them all that I commanded you, that would emphasize really only the acquiring of facts, the embracing of knowledge. Jesus is not interested in rote regurgitation of a list of rules. His goal is not that you can pass an exam scribbling down the correctly learned answers but not lived out answers. What Jesus did say was, you are to be teaching them to observe or keep or obey all that I commanded you. A list of rules is not enough. Now, the basic idea behind the word keeping or observing here meant to protect or to guard. But it obviously goes beyond that, doesn't it? And other usage of this word in Scripture points that out. You see, ask yourself, does the command to keep the commands of Jesus mean to lock them in a safe and put a 24-hour armed guard in front of that safe? Is that how you keep the commands of Jesus? Does observing the commands of Jesus mean you put your Bible there on the coffee table in the middle of the living room and you direct the track lighting so it shines right there and you maybe open it up to this section and every day you walk by and you observe what the Bible says and you walk right on by and don't do it? Obviously, that's not what he's saying, is it? Does it mean to produce beautifully scripted, illustrated Bibles as the Catholic Church did for centuries, but not let the common people actually read those Bibles? You see, keeping the truth is not a military exercise like building a fort where you build this wall around the Bible. It is an obedience exercise. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is an obedience exercise. We are to be teaching people not just facts, but obedience. Memorization of the facts of Christianity without the application of those commands is useless, isn't it? It's a lot of information that does you no good at all. And in fact, Jesus didn't tell us to go at it that way. He said, teach them to obey my commands. Well, you're going to have to understand and know the commands. That's obviously part of it. Can't obey what you don't know. But simply knowledge by itself is not the goal. I was talking with our elders yesterday at our meeting, as saying to them, this has shaped my understanding of preaching. And it was great for me to come across this verse and think about this in detail again, and I want to actually think about it in more detail. We won't take the time to do that this morning, but perhaps in the weeks to come we will. This has shaped my understanding of preaching, and anybody who sat under my ministry very long knows that. My sermons sometimes get up close and personal, don't they? Uncomfortably up close and personal. I take the rapier, the sword of God's word, and I start poking around in your schedule, in your family, in your wallets, in your quiet times, places that preachers aren't supposed to go. I start jabbing with the sharp point of God's word. Why? To get you to change. To get me to change. Why do I do that? Why do I preach that way? Because Jesus told me to teach obedience, not just facts. It's more than information. Jesus said to make disciples, you need to be teaching them to observe, to obey all that I commanded you. Teaching must be compelling. It must poke right down into our lives. It must go right down where it hurts and say, if you have not changed there, then you have not changed enough. As I thought about this this week, it obviously goes far beyond what I do here in the pulpit. It would go to what you do in your personal quiet time in looking and reading the Bible. To read is not enough. You put a little gold star on the calendar and say, well, I read my Bible today. Aren't I a fine Christian for having done it? And then you go and live like a pagan. That's obviously not the goal. We must read to obey. Parents have the same charge as they become teachers of their children. So one of the best places to disciple is right there in your home. We are not merely to teach, for example, our children the fact that God said, children, obey your parents. We love that memory verse in my house, right? There we are, Ephesians 6. Right? First verse my kids learned, children, obey your parents. You know what? I haven't helped them at all if I don't actually help them obey that verse. We are to teach them not just the verse, but to teach them obey that command. Every time you let your child ignore you or willfully disobey you, you're failing Jesus' great commission. Because you are teaching them facts about what Jesus said, but you have not taught them to obey what Jesus said in children, obey your parents. And so whatever level you work this on, whether it's your personal study, whether it's a parent teaching a child, whether it's me preaching a sermon, the fact is we are to teach more than facts. We are to teach obedience. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The church is not a religious entertainment club. It is a place that Christians learn obedience to Christ. Youth ministry and Sunday school are not babysitting. They're a place that children and young adults learn obedience to Christ. The church isn't a club that promotes political agendas. It is a place where we learn obedience to Christ. Once a person has repented, disciple-making continues as a process of learning obedience in all that Jesus commanded. And when you get to the end of that all, you know what? You'll find out that where you started, you're starting to fall down again. And you just go back and you start over. Isn't that how it works? It's something that never stops, this learning to do all that Jesus commanded, because we never stop being tempted to disobey, do we? We're always learning. That's why Jesus used a participle here. Teaching, it's ongoing action. Continually, always, ongoing manner, be teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Now, the third component of this little piece of Matthew 28, not just the participants and the obedience, but then the contents. The contents. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. It is Jesus' commands. That includes not only what he personally said in the Gospels, but what through the Holy Spirit he said through the apostles as they wrote the epistles, and even then the Old Testament as well. It is Jesus' commands, to summarize all the biblical revelation up in one phrase, it is Jesus' commands that are important. That is what we are to teach. That is the contents of the teaching. Jesus says you are to be teaching them to obey, and what they are to obey is what I commanded. It was critical that Jesus emphasize this. We might rush past it too fast and not consider this. It was critical that Jesus emphasize this point with the disciples. You say, well, why was it so important? Why say that? Shouldn't this be obvious? Well, it should be, but was it? Think for a moment of the religious teachers that Peter, James, John, Andrew, and the others, think of the teachers that they had grown up under. Did they focus on teaching God's word or something else? Turn back to Matthew 15, and you'll see what kind of teaching these whom Jesus was personally giving this commission to, what kind of teaching they grew up under. Matthew chapter 15, start in verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And they said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they were eating." Now, this is not a hygiene seminar. They're not worried about whether they had dirt or, you know, a little bacteria floating around on their fingertips. They're worried about religious ritual. Why don't they keep the rituals that's prescribed by the rabbis of days past? They had a whole series of things. You had to dip your fingers and do this. You had to sprinkle it in a certain way. You had to pour the water this way. It was a whole complex thing. "Why do they break this?" they said. Jesus answered, as usual. He doesn't even answer the question and points them another direction. He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Do you get a sense that there's two different authorities going on here? Traditions of men versus the commandment of God. Fairly distinct. Verse 8. Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Evidence? "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." I've made a simple observation about preaching from seminary and also the years after. No matter what a preacher is taught in seminary, he still tends to preach like the preacher that he grew up under as a young man. That is almost inevitably true. I sat in preaching lab and I heard it over and over again. No matter what we were taught, the guys tended to preach like the style that they grew up under. Here's the point. In Matthew 28, the danger is that these men and women that Jesus is commissioning here to go out and to make disciples of the nation, of the nations, they might fall back onto the method of teaching that they grew up with. And that method was the Pharisees' time-honored but very wrong procedure of teaching the wisdom of men. They taught all around the Bible, but they didn't teach the Bible. They substituted the speculations and adulterations of men for God's pure word. And so Jesus had to point out very clearly to them in a specific command, "What I want you to teach is all of my commandments." They were not to imitate the poisonous method of the Pharisees. They were to teach what Jesus said. And again, I've pointed this out for you a number of times in our study of Matthew. Like salt in food, you cannot fail to taste the authority of Jesus in this statement. For anybody but God, this would be a pretty bold, proud, arrogant statement, wouldn't it? "You're to teach them to observe all that I have commanded." And what if I came into the church and say, "Okay, guys, you can't read any books except the ones that I write. You can't listen to any sermons except the ones that I preach." You'd probably take me out in the parking lot and stone me, and you should. But what Jesus is saying here is, guys, you can't teach anything except what I taught. This is authority. Reminds me again of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the chant of that sermon was, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." The locus of authority is Jesus. As Messiah King, he establishes the laws of his kingdom. There's no debating, there's no wrestling, there's no wrangling over who is in charge. Jesus says, "I say to you." He says, "All that I have commanded." Now, Jesus had all authority. But he wasn't on an ego trip when he told the disciples to teach his words. They are the words of salvation, according to 2 Timothy 3:15. They are the words that build you up in the faith, according to Acts 20, verse 32. They are the words of eternal life, according to John 6:68. According to 2 Timothy 3, they are the inspired words of God. What other words would you teach? Jesus is clear. Make disciples. How do you do that? Once they're converted, you teach them to obey all that Jesus said. He is the authority. We live His word because He is our King. So, The methods of disciple-making, as Jesus lists them out here, are the going, the baptizing, and the teaching. The teaching involves you as participants. You start as learner, but you become a teacher of someone who knows less. You never stop being a learner, but you must at some points become one who shares what you've learned. The content of the teaching is not just facts about Jesus' commands, but it is in fact obedience to those commands. And the obedience is to Jesus' commands, underline Jesus. His commands in all of the Scripture, not human substitutes. Now, what I want to do this morning is take a few minutes to develop with you how to apply that. I want us to think about applying that for a moment. Not just say, here it is, and go do it, but give us an idea of how we would go about doing this. The charge is to teach at some level in some way, be it formal or informal. We learn and we share. We take what we have been given, what we have been taught, and we share it out with others. Well, there are four basic ways of teaching in Christianity. The first way we can't do, we just can't, is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit teaches by giving direct revelation, i.e. the Scripture, and by illuminating or turning on the light of understanding in our minds in regard to the Scripture. God does that, we don't. A second way that there is a teaching in Christianity is what some of us can do, and that's preaching. I'm not going to develop that this morning, since most of us aren't preachers and it wouldn't really apply. The last two ways of teaching in Christianity, however, are something that we all can do, in fact, all must do. And it is really the way that we apply this teaching to observe all that I have commanded, statement of Jesus. The two ways that all of us can teach as Christians are, for lack of a better word, personal instruction and modeling. We'll use those two. Personal instruction and modeling. Which, of course, just means imitation. Right? Let's start with personal instruction. This is what we usually call discipleship. Discipleship. It's simply sitting down with someone who knows a bit less than you do and teaching them what you know. You might say, well, I only have a little cup full of knowledge. You know what? There's somebody sitting next to you who perhaps has only a thimbleful of knowledge. And so you can give them what you've learned. Don't hoard it up. Teach it. The first place this happens is in the family. Deuteronomy 6:7, Moses told Israel to sharpen God's commands to their sons. They were to do that in the house, on the way, at bedtime, in the morning, when they got up, i.e. all through life. The parent teachers are to make their children learners. That's discipleship. It's encouraged all over the place in the Old Testament. For example, the Passover lamb. Right, the Passover, the children were to ask, why are we doing this whole complicated ceremony, Dad? What in the world does this mean? Well, let me tell you what it means, son. It means that God rescued us from Egypt. And it teaches us about the concept of substitution. A life given for a life. The lamb for the life of the oldest son. The New Testament was no different. In Ephesians 6:4, fathers are told to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, the home is the first place that Christians practice this personal instruction of discipleship. Husbands, teach wives. Get to work, men. Fathers and mothers, teach children. Mothers usually do pretty good. Get to work, men. I'm going to give you a beating, right? Older children maybe should teach younger children. Instead of sibling conflict, maybe we should have sibling Bible study. Now, the fact that biblical discipleship starts in the home doesn't mean that it's limited to the home. Nobody's left out of the discipleship picture. Anyone can spend spiritually valuable time with someone who knows less, and that's all that discipleship is. For example, Titus 2, all the ladies know that verse, commands the older women to spend time developing spiritual maturity in the younger women. That's discipleship. That's teaching them to observe all I've commanded. It's personal instruction. High school students could do the same with grade school students. Varsity students with the high schoolers. Older married couples can spend time with younger married couples. Older businessmen can rescue young, foolish businessmen from 100 spiritual traps and bad decisions. All it takes is that you give an hour here or there somewhere to teaching someone to obey all that Jesus commanded. We have a lot of great materials as a church that will help you do this. I passed out a list a few weeks ago. You remember, I've got one here. The Grace Fellowship must-read list. There's about 10 books on here, I think. I said if you haven't read these books, you're not a Christian. That might be a little bit of an exaggeration. Overstating my case a bit, but you get the idea. These are critical. Those would be great books. Read them together with somebody. You read the chapter. Next week you meet together. You discuss that chapter. Say, Out of Knowing God by J.I. Packer or The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life by Whitney. It's fabulous material. We've got a ton of this stuff as a church. And I want to encourage you to be using it with one another. The Fundamentals of the Faith book, you know that one. That's a great place to start. And let me challenge you even to go off the plane of our church, not even that level. You know, ladies, why don't you sit down and go through a chapter of FOF with your maids? Take an hour a day, right, with the lady that works in your home. And go through FOF with her. That would be something valuable, wouldn't it? Men, start a Bible study at work. Meet with one of our varsity students or a younger man for lunch once a week, once a month, whatever you can manage. You know, at work, if your coworkers aren't interested, recruit the security guards and the custodians. I bet they're interested. All these things are things we can use. The booklets there in the back table are very useful for new, young believers who need to be instructed in basic truths. The best thing, of course, to do is just to study the Scripture. That personal instruction is critical to Christianity. It is not just preaching, but it is you as the congregation having input into each other's lives, taking someone who knows a little less and giving them a little more. Paul said in Colossians 1:28 that his goal was to present men and women complete or mature in Christ. That's not just the preacher's goal, that's all of our goals. Preaching can go a long way toward that, but the process usually has to be finished by personal warning against sin, as Paul says in Colossians 1:28, admonition, warning against sin, and then a personal instruction in godliness. You see, it is at this level that application becomes real rather than abstract. Now, it pains me to admit this as a preacher, but it's true. I often find that when it comes to specific change in your lives, that one counseling session is worth 100 sermons. Now, you need the 100 sermons, there's no question of that. But when you sit down and spend time with someone in a personal way, answering their questions, specifically applying the truth to their problem, that's where you see real change take place and take place quickly. And the church will never mature if you don't do your part. I can't do it all. I have a certain number of hours a day, and I just can't meet with everybody. You know what? But if we divide up the task among ourselves, you know what? Everyone in this church could be discipling and discipled. It's not just the pastor's job. It's not just the elder's job. It's everybody's job. We are to be teaching those who know less so that they can know more. Now, last point. Besides personal instruction, there's another way that every believer can fulfill the teaching part of Jesus' Great Commission. And that is by modeling, right? Modeling or imitation, depending which direction you look at it from. When you model, you're the one being imitated. When you're watching someone else, you're imitating them. When you spend time with a younger believer who knows a little less, who's a little less experienced in the faith, they start to imitate you. Now, that could be a very bad thing, couldn't it? We got to get our lives sorted out and make sure that we're living godly. But if we're on the right track, then that's a very good thing. As you start to spend time with them, they imitate you. They imitate how you handle stress. They imitate how you handle your kids, how you arrange your schedule, how you handle your studies if you're a student, how you pray. They start to imitate that. And if you're living rightly, that is a great teaching tool. It's found all over the New Testament. Let me point out just a couple of verses to you quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says this. Paul writes to the Corinthians. Verse 15, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." He's kind of their spiritual father. And then he says in verse 16, "Therefore I exhort you to be imitators of me." Paul says, you remember how I lived in the 18 months that I was there in Corinth? You copy that. Verse 17, he says, "If you've forgotten, I'll send you Timothy as a reminder. For this reason I have sent Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ," just as I teach everywhere in the church. Paul says, if you forgot what I looked like, I'm going to send Timothy so that you can learn what I look like. He's my disciple, and I'm going to send him so that you can be discipled by him. Chapter 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians also addresses this. Starting in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they will be saved." Paul says, here's kind of a paradigm for the Christian life. If you want to live it, you need to live like this. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Paul gives him a list of commands, and then in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, copy me. He says, here's what you need to do, but if you're not sure what it looks like, then just remember how I live. He did the same thing with the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The Thessalonian church was struggling with some guys who didn't really want to work, and they were disorganized, they were lazy, they were hanging around and doing nothing. Paul says to them, "You remember what I was like when I was among you." 2 Thessalonians 3:6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly, undisciplined, lazy kind of life, not according to the tradition you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." Verse 9, he says, "Not because we did not have rights to demand payment, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." He says, we worked hard so you would know that that's what Christians are supposed to do. There are a lot of young men who would benefit from observing up close and personal the disciplined life of an older man, aren't there? Humbly presenting yourself as a model, right, to someone who's a little bit younger in the faith is an invaluable way that we, man or woman, that we fulfill Jesus' teaching instruction. It makes the application of Scripture real rather than abstract, doesn't it? You can see it. It's Jesus in Luke 11. He finishes praying and the disciples come to him. They say, "Lord, teach us to pray." What have they just done? They've watched him pray. They've listened to him pray. And they say, "We're not sure how to do it like you do it. Can you teach us?" That's discipleship. So, let's wrap this up. Turn back to Matthew 28. Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as Messiah and King. He has authority as Messiah King over his subjects. That comes out in verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Having established that authority, then Jesus gave a command. His command to us, the church, is to discipleize, to make disciples, to make public, committed, well-informed, well-taught followers of Jesus Christ. We're motivated by Jesus' authority, aren't we? And we know what a disciple is, having done this study, a public, committed, well-instructed follower of Jesus. We have the message of disciple-making, that is, Jesus died, Jesus rose, repent for the forgiveness of sins. We have the map of disciple-making imprinted on our brains, all the nations. And we know the method. You got to be going all through life, making people learners of Christ. And once they repent, then you baptize them. And then we continue that process of discipleship, teaching them all that Jesus has commanded. Preachers do that, elders do that, church members do that, Christians do that. Knowing all of that, then, there is only one last thing, a final word. A final word of encouragement from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, he ends with this simple statement. It doesn't need a lot of exposition. He says, "Lo, or behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's been 2,000 years since Jesus gave that promise. And you know what? He has been with his people. He has been with his church every second of that time. He's never faltered once, never failed, never went on vacation, never was distracted. Hebrews 13 says that on the personal level, Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. It's true of the church too. He who was named Emmanuel, God with us, in Matthew 1:23, is still with us in Matthew 28. And for all the ages beyond until he comes back. And so what Jesus has called us to do as a church and as individual believers, we'll do. We'll be faithful to his disciple-making purpose. Not just because of his authority, because of that certainly, but also because of his loving, sustaining presence as well. We have the strength to carry on. We can do what we are called to do. Why? Because I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, there could be no more encouraging words to end the gospel with than the comfort that you are with us. You are by our sides. Sometimes you carry us, as we all know that wonderful little poem about the footprints. You are always with us. You are always strengthening us. Always carrying us on through the difficulties and trials of life. There are many. We face struggles as individuals. We face struggles in our family, in our workplace. That has come through as I've talked to a number of the men this week. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that you would walk beside them. Lord, it comes through in the church where there are struggles and there are problems, there are difficulties, and there's temptation to sin. There's the wickedness in our own heart. Is the potential for conflict, there's the challenge of persecution, just the labor of pressing ahead with all that life requires from us just to stay alive. Lord, we look at all those things and we say, the task is beyond us, it is too much. And you say, yes, it is too much, and that's why I'm with you. Lord, we thank you that your presence is always there. You will never forsake us. You will never leave us. You wouldn't know how. Loyalty is a part of your name. You are the God of chesed, the God of unfailing love, as that great Hebrew word expressed. The God who never turns away, the God who never abandons, the God who is always faithful. We thank you that you, our Lord Jesus Christ, as King and Messiah, are with us every day. Lord, we pray that you would be with us in the life of our church as we press on here at Grace Fellowship to expand the borders of your kingdom, to draw more to you, to teach those who know you to obey all that you have commanded. Grant us grace. Be with us, we pray. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.